Let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, for our very first study in Paul's first epistle to Timothy. Page 1274, if you picked up the Pew Bible and are using that this morning being April 17th, 2016. Our text is going to be found in the first two verses of 1 Timothy. So if your handout doesn't say 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 and 2, alert my good friend Ed Ostrowski by raising your hand and he'll fix that incorrect situation. And the title of this morning's message is The Title of Paul. The Title of Paul. We begin with the story of a meeting of Christian scientists. A meeting in which the leader asked one of the women in attendance that morning, "How's your husband doing?" To which she replied, "Oh, he's very ill." Now, if you know anything about Christian Science doctrine, they don't believe in being ill. They think illness is an illusion. It's all in your head. So when the woman said that her husband was ill, the leader corrected her and said, "You really shouldn't say that he's very ill. You should say he's under the impression that he's very ill." Well, being a good Christian scientist, she nodded and said, "I'll try to remember that next time." Well, the next time they met, the leader asked, "How's your husband doing this week?" To which she replied, "This week, he's under the impression that he's dead." Now, maybe you noticed in that story, I did not call the leader a pastor. That's because Christian scientists don't have pastors. They have readers. That's because when they get together to read the writings of their founder, a lady named Mary Baker Eddy. And because of that, their leaders are called readers. That's their title. And that's not a title for a spiritual leader that we're familiar with. But I share this story with you because as we begin this study of 1 Timothy, we're going to see Paul, the writer of this epistle, introduce himself using a title that we are very familiar with. I direct your attention at this time to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1. In 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope." Now, as you can see, Paul introduces himself as an apostle. And as you may know, the word apostle means sent one. Someone who is sent by someone to do something. But the Apostle Paul knew that not everybody recognized his apostleship. And that's because, as you know, there were already 12 apostles running around in that day. So in your text, the Apostle Paul added that he was an apostle by the commandment of God. Now that made his apostleship of equal authority with the 12 apostles. You say, how does that work? Well, look at your first cross-reference in Matthew 10 and verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth. That's what made them apostles. He sent them forth and commanded them. And when the Lord Jesus Christ commanded them, that was the commandment of God, of course. Because, folks, not only was He God in the flesh, He spoke for God the Father, as it says in your next reference, John 12 and verse 49. Remember when the Lord said, "The Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." So when the Lord commanded and sent the 12 out to preach, they were commanded and sent by the commandment of God. And that's why Paul says that he was an apostle by the commandment of God. He was claiming his apostleship was of equal authority with that of the 12 apostles. But now we have to ask, why did God send 12 apostles out and then send another apostle out? You say, well, maybe they were sent to different groups of people. No. When the Lord sent the 12 out at the end of His ministry, in your next reference in Luke 24:47, He sent them out to preach that remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations. But listen, that's the same group of people that God sent the Apostle Paul out to preach to, isn't it? According to your next reference in Romans 1:5. By whom, speaking of Christ, by whom we have received apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. So, why would God send 12 apostles to all nations and then send another apostle to all nations? Well, let me ask you, did the 12 apostles reach all nations? No, they did not. Why not? Well, it was because the first nation that the Lord sent them to refused to believe. When the Lord Jesus Christ commanded the 12 to go to all nations, look at your next reference. I gave you the full quote. In Luke 24:47, He sent them that remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And I've told you many times before, it wasn't a case where if the first nation He sent them to didn't believe, that they could just move on to greener pastures among the other nations. That's not the case. They remembered what the Lord said in your next reference to the Gentile woman in Mark 7:27. Remember when He said, "Let the children," speaking of the children of Israel, "first be filled." Did the children of Israel ever get filled with the blessing of God? Oh man, they were filled with something when they crucified Christ and stoned Stephen. But it wasn't the blessing of God. It was, they were filled with wrath and anger and hatred. Now do you see why God sent another apostle to all nations? God was not about to let the nation of Israel stand in the way of blessing all the other nations. But this means God had to not only introduce a new apostle, He had to introduce a whole new plan and program to reach all nations. Because the old plan was to get Israel saved and let them reach all the other nations as God's priests here on earth. The fact that the nations today have been reached with the blessing of God without Israel being saved proves that God started a new plan with this new apostle. And you know what? That is the only way your next reference makes any sense at all. When the Corinthians doubted Paul's apostleship, in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2, he wrote them these words: "Am I not an apostle? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal, the proof of my apostleship, are ye in the Lord." The fact that you're in the Lord proves I'm an apostle. Paul had led them to the Lord, and then he says to them, that proves I'm an apostle. Now you look at that and you say, how's that work? I mean, I've led people to the Lord. You probably have too. That doesn't make you an apostle. And doesn't make me one either. But don't forget who these Corinthians were according to your next reference in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 2. In 1 Corinthians 12, 2, he says, "You know you were Gentiles. And under the old program, the gospel couldn't go to the Gentile nations until the nation of Israel was saved. So that the fact that those Corinthian Gentiles were saved and the nation of Israel wasn't, that proved God raised up a new apostle and a new program and introduced a new plan that didn't have to wait for Israel to get saved before God's salvation could go to the nations. Now, you'll notice that Paul says he was an apostle by the commandment of God, our Savior. Well, that tells us that something else is new besides the apostleship of Paul, besides the new program. Because you see, in the Old Testament, God was the Savior of the Jews. Look at your next reference in Isaiah 49:26. Look what God said to Israel through the prophet Isaiah. "I, the Lord, am your Savior." Is that what it says? If it does, it's a misprint. "I am thy Savior." And that's singular, folks. "Yeah, I'm Israel's Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Jacob being another name for Israel. In the Old Testament, God our Savior was the Savior of Israel only. Now, I know what Christians say. They say that that all changed at Pentecost when the 12 apostles were preaching. Not according to the Apostle Peter, who preached at Pentecost. Look at your next reference. Acts 5:30 and 31. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Him hath God exalted to be a Savior, to give repentance to all nations." Is that what yours says? No! "To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Folks, nothing changed when Israel's God and Savior became a man. Nothing changed until God our Savior committed some new preaching to the Apostle Paul. Preaching you read about in your next reference, 1 Timothy 2:3-7. God our Savior will have the Jews to be saved. Is that what Bure says? God our Savior will have all men to be saved. For there is one mediator between God and men, not just between God and the Jews. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, not just for Israel, to be testified in due time. And this is why I am ordained an apostle. The reason God appointed Paul to be an apostle was to testify that Israel's Savior was now the Savior of all men. But that was not preached at Pentecost by the 12. It was preached in due time, Paul says, through a new apostle, him. He says the same thing to Titus in your next reference in Titus 1, 2, and 3. God hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of who? God our Savior. So, God our Savior not only introduced a new apostle and a new plan and a new program, He introduced a new message. A message that said that Israel's God and Savior was now the Savior of all men, the Savior of all the nations. And that the forgiveness of sins that belonged to Israel only at Pentecost now belonged to the Gentiles according to the preaching committed to Paul. Now, back in your Bible now, you'll notice Paul says he was the apostle of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what the Lord told Paul the day He saved him? In your next reference, in Acts 26:17, the Lord talked about the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. That's what made Paul an apostle, because the word means sent one. So we see here, Paul was an apostle by the command of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, right? And as we read on, the reason the Lord made Paul an apostle is the same reason that God made him an apostle. Look at Acts 26, this time verses 17 and 18. He talked to him about the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Hey, if you're thankful Paul was made an apostle, say amen.
Amen.
As Gentiles, you better be. Because when Paul says the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 1 now is our hope, you know what you had in time past, don't you, as Gentiles? No hope. Look at Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Paul says, you being in time past Gentiles, at that time you were without Christ, having no hope. And you know what happens when people don't have hope? Jeremiah will tell you in your next reference in Jeremiah 18:12. And they said, there is no hope. So we'll walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. That's what people do when they have no hope, folks. That's what people do when they think there's nothing beyond this life. This life is all we got. And that's pretty much the way the Gentiles acted in time past. And if you want to know why it sounds a lot like the world you're living in today, it's because the world we're living in is for the most part ignoring the hope that is offered by God through the Apostle Paul. Now before we leave 1 Timothy 1:1, if you know your Bible, you know that when Paul wrote his introductions to his epistles, he didn't always introduce himself just as an apostle, did he? Sometimes he introduced himself as a servant as well. In the very first of Paul's epistles that we find in our Bible, the book of Romans, in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now I got a question for you. Why would a man who is an apostle introduce himself as just a servant? Well, in the book of Romans, I think it was because Paul wanted to let people know right from the beginning the kind of apostle he was going to be. He wasn't going to be the kind that just sat in an ivory tower writing epistles and sending them out to the great unwashed, you know, the rest of us also ran kind of people. No. He was going to be Paul, an apostle and a servant, the kind who wasn't afraid to roll up his sleeves and get down and do the work of the ministry as well. I think that explains why Paul also called himself a servant in your next reference in writing to the Philippians. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ there too. Hey, if you remember Dave's study of the book of Philippians, if you know anything about the Philippian church, there were some pride issues in Philippi that were causing problems there. And Paul knew that nothing will strip you of pride faster than taking on the humble attitude of a servant. And in case they weren't impressed that he was willing to be a servant, Paul gave them the ultimate example in your next reference. In Philippians 2, 5-7, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took upon him the form of a servant." Hey folks, if your apostle is willing to humble himself and become a servant, and your God and Savior is willing to humble himself and become a servant, you think maybe you want to might consider dropping your personal pride and taking on that servant's heart that'll be the cure to all that nonsense. Now, there was one other time Paul introduced himself as an apostle and a servant. It's in your next reference in Titus 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you know anything about Titus, you know why he's probably introducing himself as a servant to that young man. Do you remember what Paul said about Titus? In your next reference to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 14 and 15, he talked about Titus, and then he said, "Titus remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him." Titus was a scary dude. I told you the last time we talked about him, he had a bearskin rug at home and the bear wasn't even dead. That thing was just, you know, it was his way. He'd walk on that thing. Had a guy, I put that in the Searchlight years, a couple in an article, and a guy wrote it in. He thought that was the funniest thing he'd ever heard. I just share that so let you know people think my jokes are funny sometimes. But listen, Titus was a scary dude. When he was in Corinth, the normally disobedient Corinthians obeyed with fear and trembling. Now, a man like that needs to be reminded that a good spiritual leader has to be willing to be a good spiritual servant as well. So Paul introduces himself as a servant in writing to Titus. But now all that business about Titus kind of leads us into the next verse in our text in your Bible now in verse 2, where we learn who Paul was writing this epistle to. 1 Timothy 1 verse 2. "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as we've pointed out many times in the past, Timothy was very different than Titus. Look what Paul said about Timothy in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 16:10. If Timothy has come, see that he may be with you without fear. Did you catch the difference there? The very same Corinthians who were frightened by Titus had to be told not to frighten Timothy. We're led to believe by that and some other things that Timothy was a bit of a mama's boy. Look what Paul wrote him in 2 Timothy 1, verses 4 and 5. Being mindful of your tears, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother. He talks to this guy, a grown man, about his mother, his grandmother, his tears. Somewhat of a mama's boy. But because of that, sometimes he is thought of as less than a man. But let me tell you something about Timothy. Something we learn when we're first introduced to him in your next reference. Speaking of the Apostle Paul in his travels in Luke 16, 1-3. Luke tells us these words. Then came he, Paul, to Lystra. And a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek, and the indication is he was not a believer. But Timothy, it says, was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So him would Paul have to go forth with him. That mama's boy was well respected in not one, but two different churches. No wonder Paul wanted to take him with him on his apostolic journeys. But in case you've got any doubts about his manhood, let me remind you of something. This was not Paul's first visit to Lystra, was it? You know what happened to Paul in his first visit to Lystra? Look at Acts 14, verses 8 and 19, your next reference. At Lystra, the people, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. All right, now picture the scene. After Timothy, who lived in Lystra, saw Paul get stoned to death in response to his ministry in his city, Paul says to him, how about you go with me to the next city? Yeah, right. Most mama's boys would have said, I don't think so. He said yes. Then look what happens before they hit the road in Acts 16, verse 3. In your next reference, him would Paul have to go forth with him and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For all those Jews knew that his father was a Greek and that he would not be circumcised. And you know what's going on here. If Timothy was going to travel with Paul to the different cities where Paul went, where's the first place Paul always went when he entered a city? The synagogue. You know, the synagogue where they would not let you in unless you were circumcised. And that, folks, is your next clue that this mama's boy was no wimp. Circumcision hurts when you're an adult male. Extremely so. That's why we read in Genesis 34 this morning that when Jacob's sons wanted to kill those dudes, they tricked them into getting circumcised. And then what happened in Genesis 34, verse 25? It came to pass when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob took each man his sword, came upon the city boldly, and slew all the males. If you want to know how sore you get when you get circumcised, two men were able to slay all the men in the city. Timothy was no wimp. He said, yeah, I'll go to that next city, even though they stoned you in my city. And when Paul said to him, well, before we leave, bring me a knife, Timothy said yes to that too. He might have been timid. He might have been tearful. He might have been a mama's boy, but he manned up and showed himself to be a man of God. If you're here today and you're thinking about going into the ministry, or listening to the recording or watching our video ministry, no matter who you are, God can use you if you say yes. If you'll let Him. I think there were places that Timothy fit in better than Titus. Do you ever wonder why Paul told the Philippians in your next reference? Philippians 2:19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send, who, Titus? No, Timothy, shortly unto you. How come he didn't want to send Titus there? Well, I can't be sure, but I think it might have something to do with how the church at Philippi got started. Look at your next reference in Acts 16:11-14. Once again, speaking of the Apostle Paul, it says, we came to Neapolis and to Philippi, and we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down, and we spake unto the women which resorted thither. Folks, the Philippian church grew up out of a women's prayer meeting. And as you read the Philippian epistle, you know the only two names of the people in Philippi he names are two women. And you watch for clues like that and you wonder if maybe the church was made up mostly of women. I've told you many times when I first started preaching 100 miles west of where I live, there was a little church, all women. Oglesby, Illinois, just a blessing to minister to their hearts. But listen, if Paul had said Titus there, you know, the guy that would, you know, had the bearskin rug that wasn't dead yet, a scary dude like that, they'd have all fled away saying, bearskin rug guys, come to be with us. He'd have been like a bull in a china shop. If only Paul had a man who was raised by women that he could send to the Philippians. Oh, wait. He did. That mama's boy, Timothy. I've told you before, when churches call Berean Bible Society asking for help finding a new pastor, Pastor Sadler would always say, you know, so-and-so would be a good fit at that church. He knew the churches, and he knows many of the pastors. Folks, God does not believe in what I call cookie-cutter pastors. You know, where they all look alike, and sound alike, and act alike. Now, I know men sometimes believe in that. And because of that, a lot of churches miss out on some good pastors because they don't look like they think they should, or sound like they think they should, or act like they think they should. But I don't think God believes in cookie-cutter pastors. And I'm convinced that no matter who you are, if you want to be a pastor, somewhere there's a good fit for you. I've seen young men try a church or two, and if it doesn't work out, they get discouraged and they quit before they find the church that might fit them like a hand in a glove. So if you want to be a pastor, don't give up until you find your glove. God can use you no matter who you are. Back in your Bible now, when Paul calls Timothy my own son in the faith, you know what that means. That means he led him to the Lord, right? You know what that means? That means that Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother, they might have raised him in the Jewish faith, and she was a Jewish believer, she was a kingdom saint, but Timothy didn't get saved till Paul came along. That's why he calls him my son in the faith. You know what that tells you? If you're a parent raising your kids, and you're raising them in the faith, don't be discouraged if they're not always as interested as you'd like them to be. Sometimes it just takes another leader to do that for you. I used to get a kick out of it. I won't tell you the name, but I have a pastor friend, and his kids used to tell their daddy that I was their favorite pastor. Imagine how that made that pastor feel. But that's just the way it is. Lois and Eunice raised them in the faith. It wasn't until Paul came along that something clicked. Now, in closing, we're not going to say a lot about grace and mercy and peace, except to say that, as you know, every epistle Paul wrote, he extended two of those things, grace and peace. And I think that's because God, he's not like the politicians who make a different plan for the people than for the leaders. You know, they make rules for us, but they don't always have to follow them. But God's not that way. God knows that grace and peace are the best thing for leaders as well as everybody else. So every epistle Paul writes, there's grace be to you and peace. But when he wrote to Timothy here, he says grace, mercy, and peace. He adds mercy to the familiar grace and peace greeting. And then the plot thickens when you took, we didn't have time, room on the cross-reference sheet. If you take the time to look up 2 Timothy and Titus, he offers mercy to the pastors, to Pastor Titus as well. So the question is why? Why would he add that word mercy in writing to the pastors? Well, I have a couple of ideas. I studied how Paul uses that word mercy. My first idea is found in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. In 1 Corinthians 7:25, Paul says, "Now concerning virgins, those who are unmarried, I have no commandment of the Lord. Yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." Now, he's not talking about the kind of mercy he got when he got saved. Paul wasn't married. And he's talking about a special mercy that God gave him to be able to remain unmarried. That might be what he's extending to Timothy and Titus, neither of whom, by the way, were married as far as we know. Now, let me make one thing clear. Pastors are allowed to be married. But in those days, there was a lot of persecution going on. And at such times, Paul had a recommendation, didn't he? Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 7:28 to 33. He says, "For the present distress, during this time of persecution, it's good for a man so to be," and he's talking about being single. And then he explains why. "He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married has to care for the things of the world in some measure, how he may please his wife." So, that might be the kind of mercy that Paul was extending to the pastors. He says, I've got it. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you too. But there's another kind of mercy he may have been thinking of. In your next reference. In your next reference, after a brother named Onesiphorus died, look what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:16. The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Now he's talking about the kind of mercy they would need now that the breadwinner in the family was dead. The kind of mercy they would need for food and clothing and other financial support. Listen, Paul knew firsthand that churches didn't always support their pastor the way they should. So he may have been extending that kind of mercy to these pastors. The only other kind of mercy that Paul speaks about, other than the salvation kind, is the kind that God gave Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25-27, your last reference. Epaphroditus, he says he's my companion in labor and fellow soldier. Well, he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. Now, God didn't heal him. Paul never uses the word heal. But he didn't die. So Paul may have been extending that kind of mercy to Timothy and to Titus as well. And you say, well, wait a minute. Why would God extend that mercy just to pastors? Well, we saw it's not just to pastors. It was to Epaphroditus as well, another fellow worker. And so, I think this, to the people in Paul's day who weren't serving the Lord like Epaphroditus, or just taking up space on planet Earth, I don't know that Paul was all that interested in extending mercy to them. I don't know if he was all that interested in letting them live longer so they can just have an easy life without a lot of sickness. That might be why Paul singles out mercy to those who are serving the Lord. I don't know. It's up to you. Maybe it's a combination of all those things. I know this. If you're not saved, you need the salvation kind of mercy. You know the difference between mercy and grace? Well, mercy is where God does not give you what you deserve. Eternity in the lake of fire. That's His mercy. Grace is where He does give you what you don't deserve. Heaven and an eternity of reigning with Him in glory. And if you're not saved this morning, you need both. And the thing you need to know about God's mercy and His grace is you can't earn either one of them. You can't earn either one. You can only receive them. You've probably all heard the story of Napoleon and how he condemned a criminal to die. A man who did something dastardly and deserved to die. Well, his wife came and begged Napoleon for mercy, and Napoleon said he doesn't deserve mercy. And the wife said, well, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. And he said, yeah, you're right. And according to the story anyway, he spared the man's life. Well, folks, God is not going to spare you torment in the lake of fire until you realize you don't deserve mercy and you don't deserve grace. But the Lord Jesus Christ paid for them both on Calvary's cross and asks nothing more of you than that you believe He paid for them. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this young man, Timothy. All of his friends, when he said, I'm going to go with Paul. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to be a leader of men. Probably those who knew him well scoffed, sneered, joked, and made him the laughingstock of Lystra. But 2,000 years later, Heavenly Father, we're reading about the faithfulness of this man. We're reading a letter that became part of the eternal Word of God that the Apostle of the Nations wrote, passing the mantle of his ministry to him and to all who would follow in his wake. Men who would just be willing to say, despite all of my personal limitations, I'm going to serve the Lord. We thank you for him, and we thank you that you're still raising up people like that. And I pray that you'll work in the hearts of one here or one who has heard this message to that end. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.